Right. Good morning, or good afternoon, or good evening, brethren, wherever you may be. This is our not final Bible study on the topic of faith, but certainly the final one of this particular series. We did a series last summer in 2005, and this is number 8 in our series this year. We will certainly come back to the topic of faith because it's just so important. The just, the righteous shall live by faith, as we know. So something you've got to live by, that's pretty important. So we'll be returning, I'm sure, a number of times on this topic, and hopefully every time we do, we'll learn a little bit more, and keep on growing and growing. But today is the conclusion of this particular series, and then next week we begin a new Bible study, probably, on the book of Hebrews. The usual sort of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, reading through and as best we can, seeking to understand God's word to us in that particular book. As a reminder of the previous 7 messages in this series, we started off looking at faith's foundation being the word of God. Faith is not just based upon our hopes, dreams, or wishful thinking. Faith is based upon what the Word of God says. In week 2, we looked at our faith being in God's faithfulness. We can trust God's Word because of who stands back of it, the Almighty God who cannot lie. And since God is faithful, we can have full confidence, full assurance in what His Word says. In week 3, we looked at the fact that we have to decide to believe. You must choose. I must choose what to believe, my feelings, the evidence of my physical senses, or what God's Word says. We have to decide to believe. In week 4, we looked at a number of great and precious promises in the Word of God, whether it's healing, whether it's prospering, whether it's protection, whether it's wisdom, or that little promise of course, eternal life. And then we looked at number 5 was according to your faith. Jesus made it very plain that he has the power, but you and I have a responsibility. Things happen according to our faith. And then we looked at number 6. Our responsibility is to believe. It's not for you and I to try and figure out how could God answer this prayer, how could God perform a miracle. The fact that you and I can't see the method or the timing is not relevant. We've only got to believe. And of course, stay in belief. And then last week, number 7, we looked at faith speaks. Looking at Jesus said, and if we want to listen to his sayings and believe his sayings, then we must speak to the mountain, speak to the fig tree, speak to the sycamine or mulberry tree. And Jesus said, the man that comes to him and hears his sayings and does them is the man built upon a strong foundation. If we come to the Bible, hear or read Jesus' sayings, and then think we've got a better way, forget it. It won't work. And so today is number 8. I've titled this particular message, Consider Not, and we'll see why as we go on. So, okay, we've looked at a number of aspects of living by faith, but is living by faith straightforward? Is it really very, very simple, easy, just plain sailing? We can relax, put our feet up in a deck chair, so to speak, and living by faith is just easy peasy, nothing to it, and so on. Or are there perhaps enemies or obstacles? Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The first letter to Timothy, the evangelist, chapter 6. And we'll read verses 11 and 12 when we get there. First Timothy chapter 6, and commencing in verse 11, Paul writes, "But you, O man of God," and I guess we could apply that to the women of God, because there clearly are such, "but you, O man or woman of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Sort of things that you and I are supposed to pursue. That means that we are to chase them. We are to go after them. They don't necessarily pursue us. As we sit there in our known position in front of the TV set with our 48-inch plasma screen and our six-pack of beer watching a Dynasty yet again for the 400th rerun, we can't expect righteousness, godliness, and, for example, faith to come pursuing us. It's our job to pursue these qualities. We've got to put forth some effort. It doesn't happen automatically. We have to pursue, to chase after, to exert ourselves. But then verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Oh, so there's a fight involved, is there? There's a bit of warfare. If there's a fight, there have to be enemies. You don't just fight yourself, necessarily. Or just fight the fresh air. There are obstacles, there are enemies, and you and I have to fight. Again, that implies some effort, some diligence, some activity. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a good fight because, you know, you win. We win. If God be for us, who can be against us? We can do all things through Jesus Christ, who gives us strength. So it's a great fight, a good fight, because it's a fight that we must be victorious in if we follow the rules. It's a good fight. It's a good outcome. We emerge victorious. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, which Timothy had done. So we're told to fight the good fight of faith. So we must expect some challenges. We must expect here and there some difficulties. We must expect from time to time that things don't look like they're going to work out, because we're in a fight of faith. And what might the fight really gravitate around? So there's one area that you'll nearly always find the battle is over, and that very simply is the Word of God. Somewhere along the line, the battle is for us to leave God's Word and to look elsewhere. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 for one of our, I guess, most popular scriptures. Romans 10 verse 17. We've probably seen by now that faith is inextricably linked to the Word of God. So any battle or fight over faith ends up pretty much usually as a battle over God's Word. Essentially, will we believe it or not? It's really as simple as that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. We could probably repeat this by rote now almost. So then faith comes by watching Dynasty? No. So then faith comes by endless praying? No, not really. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where faith comes from hearing, or in our case today with the benefit of our written Bibles, from reading, reviewing, reflecting on, meditating on the Word of God. As we've said before, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing yet again the Word of God for the particular topic that we're interested in. There's much in the Bible that we can enjoy. There's a whole chunk of the Bible dealing with prophecy. The end times, heads and horns and tails and feet and whatnot, and very interesting. There is a great deal of the Bible dealing with history, famous people of old. But if you and I have a particular need, whether it's healing or whether it's prospering or whether it's wisdom, then there's portions of the Bible that particularly deal with those areas, and it's those aspects that we would need to initially concentrate on till faith comes. And it comes by hearing and hearing and hearing again and again and again, till it finally drops into our heart precisely what God says, what God means, to the point where we actually believe it. And of course, if we're fighting the good fight of faith, it's the Word of God that nearly always is being assaulted. Some way or another, either some person or our own confused thinking or our own great intellect is going to try somehow to move us away from what the Word of God says. And if Satan can do that, if he can move us away from the Word, then we fail, because faith is based upon the Word of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. See an example or illustration that Jesus uses. Matthew chapter 13. Starting verse 18, Matthew 13 and verse 18, we've been here I think a number of times before. We're talking of the parable that Jesus gave about the sower sowing the seed in the soil, and I think we know by now that Jesus wasn't really giving a lesson in agriculture. He was teaching truth. He was teaching principles that you and I need to live by. And these are words given by Jesus that are in red letters in my Bible to explain to us important lessons about hearing the Word. Now, faith comes by hearing, and Jesus talking here about hearing. So we begin in verse 18. Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and of course faith comes by hearing, so you think, well, this is pretty good. Somebody's going to hear the word here and faith will come. But notice, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So here's a scenario where somebody hears the word of God, but it doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't come to manifest anything, because very quickly Satan comes. The wicked one comes and snatches away the word. Well, that tells us that Satan follows after, in a sense, the word of God. In Mark's version, it says Satan comes immediately, if not sooner, and takes away the word that was sown. You know, Satan is keen to remove the word of God, the truth, from our lives by any means. Doesn't mean you'll come along with a sort of spiritual vacuum cleaner and poke it in our ear and suck the word out as it goes in one ear, sucked out the other. But you can guarantee very often, as soon as you learn some principle of God's word, that some expert somewhere will tell you, oh, that'll never work. I know so-and-so that did that and they died. So it's very quick usually that you find people telling you that God's word, it won't work. I mean, you believe me. And the answer is no, you don't believe them. You believe the word of God. So it tells us here, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. He who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word. So we're talking here about hearing the word. And faith comes by hearing the word. So here are problems in people, in a sense, living by faith. They should be gaining faith, because faith comes by hearing. These people are hearing, but there are difficulties, there are problems. One is that Satan, literally, gets involved to try and extinguish the word. But this example here, it says, this person immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So this person stops and, what a great truth. Wow, that is really something. I've just found out that God promises to do whatever. And that person starts off with great joy, found the answer. But then it says tribulation or trouble, persecution, arguments, difficulties. Something comes along and opposes the word he's heard or she's heard. And that person says, well, that can't be right, can it? I mean, I'm going God's way. I've heard the word. I'm relying on God's promise, but things have got so much worse since I did that. I was praying to God and believing that God will prosper me and help me to pay off those loans that are causing me such difficulty. And look what's happened. I've been fired from a job. Oh my, it's got worse and worse. And of course, you know, humanly, we start to focus on and consider the problems, and we move away from the Word. Like it says here, we stumble. We thought we were believing in the Word. We thought it was going to work for us. Things appear to have got worse, and so we give up on the Word. And Satan, in a sense, wins again. Because once we leave the Word, we have no more assurance of receiving what we're looking for. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the Word, yet again, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the Word, and he becomes unfruitful. So here's a situation, you know, where the person hears the Word, so faith should come, and probably does start to come, but look what happens. This person, it says here, the cares of the world, that's like distractions. Oh, I've got to look after this situation. I've got the car to wash and my garden to look after, and I've got my embroidery club to attend, and I've got the football game to go and see, and I've got my two aunts, my three uncles, and all the rest of it. And busy, 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 busy. But of course, so busy that the Word from which faith comes gets neglected. Or it says here, the deceitfulness of riches choke the Word, and he or she becomes unfruitful. The Word is choked. Now you think the Word of God is extremely powerful, and it is, but it is possible to choke God's Word. If we neglect it, if we are sidetracked by a million one other things, and put them first, and second, and third, and fourth, and fifth, and God's Word slides down to 5 minutes every second day of the week, it's no surprise, is it, that if that was our approach, that faith would be pretty weak. Because we're so much closer to our cares and chasing the world's riches or whatever we're doing than we are God's Word, and so we become fruitless. But notice verse 23. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the Word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So here's a person that receives the Word and frankly does what we read in previous weeks. Hears Jesus' sayings and does them, keeps them, guards them. The person who lives by God's Word and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer, James said this person is blessed in his doing. Or Jesus said here, this person, the one out of four, there's four categories here, whether that means exactly 25% of people who hear the Word pay attention to it, and so on, I'm not sure, I suppose not, but certainly only a percentage, and perhaps only a minority of people who hear the Word, hear and really hear, and have got ears to hear, and do, and it's only those that do that it works for. It doesn't just work because we just nod and say, that's a wonderful scripture, that really inspiring, didn't you think so? Oh yes it was, then walk away and switch on the TV and that's it's gone again. Lost in the cares, deceitfulness of this world's ways, and God's Word gets extinguished, choked, overgrown by weeds, thorns, and thistles. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Again, I imagine most of the scriptures we'll cover today are the same old scriptures, but then there aren't any new scriptures, are there? They've all been here for the best part of 2,000 to 3,000 or more years. So we've only got these scriptures, but they are able to make us wise unto salvation. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 reminds us that, you know, faith is not based upon our physical senses. Now faith, it says, verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for. And we've said before, hope isn't just sort of wishful, dreamy thinking that, you know, I wish my football team would win the World Cup. And I hope they do. Well, that's not really, that's not a confident expectation. That's just a desire, a sort of wish. I wish England would win the World Cup. There are many millions in this country who have that hope. They hope the team will go all the way and win the World Cup. Their chances are minimal. But in biblical terms, faith for things that we hope for means that we confidently expect. We actually expect what we're standing in faith for to happen. It's not just a sort of, you know, got my fingers crossed, my toes crossed, and everything else crossed. I'm hoping and hoping and hoping. Faith is the substance or the title deed of things confidently expected. And then it says the evidence or proof of things not seen. Faith relates to things not seen. They're still out there. We don't see them. If we saw them with our eyes, we would not be needing faith, because we would simply see it. We would have it. So faith has always got to do with things not seen. Therefore, faith has to do with not relying on our physical senses. We cannot consider what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears and touch with our fingers and so on. We cannot consider, rely on, or base our belief on what we see or hear, because faith is the evidence or proof of things not seen. And that, of course, is where the difficulties often lie. We cannot see it with our physical eyes. We must not consider what we do see, because faith is the proof of things not seen, not yet seen. Drop down to verse 27. Makes an interesting comment about Moses. Verse 27, same chapter, talking of Moses and his life in Egypt and so on. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, the Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, how can you see something that's not seeable? It says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Of course, it's by faith. Moses believed. He knew. He accepted. And even though God was invisible, Moses, in a sense, saw him with the eye of faith, as you and I must do. But of course, because we are seeing with the eye of faith something that is not visible, in the physical we get so many distractions. Our mind plays tricks on us. Our flesh tells us that we're getting worse, for example. The pain's getting worse, the swelling's getting bigger. Satan can come along, as we read in Matthew 13, and can come after us. Friends can come along and tell us that that won't work. Or have you tried this, and give us some really great carnal ideas. And because we cannot see with our physical eyes, it's very easy for us to look at what we can see and start to make our decisions based upon what we see, with our friends and relatives and whatever telling us that's the way to go. This is it. Makes sense to me. Why don't you do this? And it looks to our eyes possibly right, but of course the way that seems right unto a man very often are the ways of death. But it's easy for us to be distracted by what we do see. And yet faith requires us to keep our eyes focused on what we do not see. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because ultimately, we do have to make this decision to believe. And that means that we have to be willing to consider not the physical evidence, but rather to focus our attention on the Word and God's unchangeable promises. And that's not always easy. The fight will be that our senses, and we've got five of them, and they often gang up on us, and our senses scream out for attention, and our friends gather around and give us excellent advice of a purely carnal nature, and so all the weight and the pressure is on us to be distracted and to turn away from the Word, because after all, just look at the evidence that's piling up here. But we've not got to consider that. We must consider not the physical evidence, but rather focus our attention exclusively, unchangeably, on what God says. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading verse 7. What does that tell us? It says here, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's a choice. We consider not what we see, and instead we consider what God's Word says. And that's our decision. No, the Word of God says, by Jesus' stripes, his wounds, I am healed. The doctor says the opposite. my swelling tells me the opposite, or whatever it is we're dealing with. We have a choice. Do we walk by faith, which is seeing the invisible, or do we rely on what our physical senses tell us? Well, the scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by the evidence of things not seen rather than by sight. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen. It says we walk by faith, so we could, you know, change the phrase there. We walk by the evidence of things not seen and not by sight. You know, sight is not a useful tool when you're walking by faith and relying on God's word. If you're driving a car, it's important to have your eyes open and drive by sight. If you're heading along the road, you know, at 60, 70 miles an hour in busy traffic, it's advisable to have your eyes open and focused on what's happening around you. But once you get into the area of what God's word says, and remembering that faith is the evidence of things not seen, you can't see them yet, they haven't yet arrived, in that situation you've got to say, well, now God's word says this, but my physical evidence says that. Now we have to choose. We have to choose which one will we believe, God's word or all the evidence wrestling against us. And so it says it's a good fight of faith. There is a fight. It's very easy for us, very natural for us, very normal for us, very common for us to rely on what we see, what we think, what our opinions are, what our very good friends who've been in the church 50 years tell us is the way it is. And that's a choice. We either look at God's word, see clearly what it says, and believe that, come hell or high water, so to speak, or we yield to the opinions, the views, the distractions of ourselves and our friends. You must choose, as I must choose. 2 Corinthians, whilst we're here, chapter 4. And starting in verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read verses 16 through 18. And Paul is writing here. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't get depressed. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, which is, you know, quite encouraging. Even though, you know, physically, our bodies might start to show the odd sign of the passing decades, gravity having its effect, the odd little wrinkle appearing here and there, yet inwardly, we should not be getting spiritually old. We should be, as it says here, renewed day by day. Spiritually, we remain ever young. We don't age and become spiritually decrepit as we advance in years. I mean, physically, we might not be bounding around at the age of 75 like we were at the age of, you know, 15 or 25, but spiritually speaking, our insight, our understanding, our ability to walk by faith and not by sight gets stronger, more vibrant with every passing year. Verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we have got a glorious future. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So there's two places to be looking. And Paul says, we're not looking at the things which are seen. What does that mean? He says, we are looking at things which are not seen. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's focusing his attention. He's considering, he's pondering the things which are not seen with the naked eye. That's what he's looking at in his mind. That's where his attention is focused. That's where he's holding in front of him. He's not going by the things which he sees, it says here. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Which, of course, is faith, the evidence of things not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change. But the things which are not seen are eternal. And really, everything that we can see is subject to change. whether it's our bodies, whether it's our ancient cathedral like the one here in Worcester. You know, it's been there for several hundred years, parts of it, and the crypt have been there since the year 1000 or so. But it ages. Even over a long period of time, it starts to wear away. The stones erode. Everything that's physical changes and is temporary. Our financial situation is temporary. It's quite possible that you could be broke for, you know, 15 years and be a millionaire a day afterwards, because what's physical is temporary. It can change. You know, Joseph was in the dungeons, if you recollect. Not very pleasant environment. Been there for quite a long time. And when he got up that morning, he was still in the dungeon. Perhaps rather smelly and gloomy, and a few ruffians down there. But by evening time, he went to bed in a beautiful, you know, bed of silk, and with the perfumes, and wearing the finest garments, and with a ring on his finger that meant he was in charge virtually of all Egypt. So his situation was clearly very temporary. All situations are. God can and will change anything, that his word be true. So says Paul, we're not looking at the things which are seen, because no matter what it is, it can change, and if it has to change for God's word to be true, it will change. And for you and I, that's our choice. What do we choose to focus on, to pay attention to? What do we choose to consider? And we should, as Paul would tell us here, consider not the things which are seen. Don't rely on physical things, because, you know, they don't last long. They can change. We should choose to focus on God's word, which of course can never change. And that requires us, in a sense, to make a decision to look at God's word and not to change. We must not be of two minds. If we turn to James chapter 1, again a very familiar passage, but I guess the more we go over them, the more and more we get to sort of fully understand them. So James chapter 1, and starting in verse 5. James writes here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, that's a promise. That's a very plain, clear promise. If you ever lack wisdom, and I suggest that much of the time you would, as I do, then it tells us here not to just, you know, bumble along in ignorance, making foolish mistakes again and again and again. It tells us here, if any one of us lacks wisdom, then we shouldn't just moan about the fact I keep making stupid decisions. We should do what it says here, let him or her ask of God, who gives to all liberally, that means generously, abundantly, over and above, without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's the promise. It says it will be given. Ah, with a qualification. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I think the King James says, nothing wavering. The New King James says, with no doubting. And if you're doubting, you see, you're really a person in two minds, aren't you? On the one hand, you believe God's word, but then again, on the other hand, how could it be true? Because look at my physical circumstances. And you tend to bounce, perhaps, from one opinion to the other opinion. We vacillate. One day we're strong in faith, believing God's word, all-conquering hero, and the next day we're bawling and squalling because it's all going pear-shaped, and we don't think we're going to survive, and the end is nigh, and why is God allowing this to happen to me? But then a day later, I repented of that, and now I'm back. Yes, God's word is true, and I'm a man of faith, or a woman of faith, and I'm standing on the promises. But a day later, well, then you never really know what God's going to do you? And so we switch from one to another. We're a person in two minds. We doubt. We're not focused exclusively on God's word and only on God's word. we are sort of we're wavering. We're this way 1 hour, but an hour later, well, I'm not too sure. I thought I was in faith, but I'm not too sure any longer. Maybe God's trying to teach me a lesson here. And so we start considering other opinions, other ideas. Friends phone us up and tell us that, well, I think what God's showing you here is this. And so they give us their input, and, well, that seems to make sense to me. I thought God meant this, but my friend tells me God means this. And so we wander aimlessly among various opinions. And that's no use. None at all. Looking at verse 7, for let not that man or woman suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Forget it, James says. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, two minds, two opinions, undecided, and not constant, swinging first one way and then swinging another way. Now, that won't work. You know, James is as blunt as you could be here. Verse 7 says, let not that man who doubts suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Nothing. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, faith decides, might take some time to, you know, reflect, look at the situation, check God's word out. If it takes a month to check God's word out in a situation, better to do that and come to a conclusion that this is precisely what God says, and then you choose to believe. We make that decision. And that's it. There is no other opinion that we'll entertain. We're not going to be double-minded and then think, well, on the other hand, you just never really know what God's going to do, do you? And then we sort of swap backwards and forwards, up and down. It says here, where is it, verse 6, like a wave of the sea. Now, the waves of the sea, they're up, and then they're down. You know, up high, and then they sink down again, and then it's up again, and down again. It blows this way, it blows the other way. That's not what God's looking for. You know, James says that we must ask in faith with no doubting, no other opinions, not entertaining other ideas. Sometimes we might say, well, I'm trying to have faith. But of course, there's no trying allowed. We have faith. If we say we're trying to have faith, what we mean is I'm preparing to fail. I'm trying, but I know I won't succeed, and therefore I know it's going to not work out, and therefore I'm going to fall back. Well, I tried it and it didn't work. Well, this is commitment. God's word is true or is not. God is faithful or he's not. And we make that decision that God is faithful. That's it. That's we might be tempted to doubt, of course. I'm not saying otherwise. You know, we're tempted to do a lot of things. We're tempted to gossip, and perhaps too often yield to that temptation. We're tempted to lie, and sometimes we yield to that temptation. We're tempted to cheat on our income tax. I've said before, you know, if you go to the KFC counter and you hand over a $20 bill for your meal and they give you $100 change, you think, ah, I know, God's blessing me here. He's giving me $100 back. You think, well, actually, no. If I just run out the door rapidly, I'm stealing. But the temptation might be there, but hopefully, being people of integrity, we'd say, excuse me, it's only really a $5 change, not a $100 change. You give me the wrong bill, hand it back. And so, you know, doubt is like that. We can be tempted to doubt, but we haven't got to yield to it. We can say, no, not going that way. I know God's word, I'm believing it, I'm standing on it, and I will not doubt. And the temptation to doubt might come 100 times in a day, but we choose not to respond. No, no, no. God's word says this, and that's where I'm standing. And I will not doubt. Temptation, you know, clear off. I am not going down that route. I'm not entertaining, reflecting, meditating on other opinions. I'm focused. I'm not considering any alternative. God's word, end of story, full stop. And the temptations, like I say, may come, but we just ignore them. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, we can see the good example of Abraham. Romans chapter 4. And commencing in verse 16. Verse verse 16, Romans chapter 4, and here we read, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And talking of Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead." You see, Abraham had some choices to make. When God said, I'm going to make you Abraham, or Abraham, the father of many nations, you're going to have oodles and oodles of sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and all the rest of it, nations, plural, you'll be the father of. But at that time, what's the evidence? Totally contrary to that, it says, verse 19, "Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." And he could have considered it every day, every morning when he got up to shave and looked in the mirror, and got his Remington out, he just thought, look at those wrinkles, look at that grey hair, I'm 100 years old, how can I possibly start a family now? Come on, must be some weird joke that Jehovah's playing on me. And then he looks, through the curtains, and there's, Sarah, who's 90-odd, and probably, a rankly old thing. He's saying, well, hang on, she couldn't even have children when she was 20, when we first got married. 70 years have elapsed. No, it's not going to happen. Great idea, but, I don't know, God's missed it somehow here. The wrong person, perhaps. Maybe another Abraham in the next town. But, Abraham could easily have considered the evidence, the physical evidence of his own body and his environment, his circumstances. He himself was old, and his wife was long past the age of childbearing. But it says he considered not his own body. He didn't focus on, consider, reflect on, pay attention to, think about, meditate on the situation. Instead of that, he focused his attention where it mattered, on the promise. It says, verse 20, he did not waver, as the same word as in James, to doubt. He did not waver, I think the King James says staggered not, but it's the same word as doubted. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced or fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So Abraham did not operate in two minds. He didn't stagger or waver or doubt. He considered not his situation. He did not pay any attention or any regard ultimately to his environment. He just said, well, I've got God's promise. It says, verse 20, he did not waver or doubt the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced, fully persuaded, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And of course, that's a good indication whether we're in faith or not, if we're fully persuaded. If we're not fully persuaded, we're probably not in faith, because faith accepts, believes, stands fast, and stands firm. Not entertaining two or three or four opinions, but nope, I've got the promise, I've got the word, I know who gave it, end of story. And so Abraham was very strong in faith and did not doubt. He did not consider his surroundings. And that's, in a sense, where you and I have to be very careful not to be distracted by our own minds, our friends, our circumstances. The last bill that came from the bank telling us that we're £8 million overdrawn, we're going to take the house off us next weekend and the car off us tomorrow. Well, okay, if we focus on that, reflect on that, worry about that, lie sleepless about that, we're clearly not focusing on God's word. We're considering our circumstances, considering our inability, considering everything but God's Word. And that's an obstacle that we must overcome. We must fight the good fight of faith. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11. And we've been here umpteen times. Mark 11. The story of the fig tree that bit the dust. Mark 11. Just pick up the story of the fig tree. Verse 13. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, as we covered at some length last week, you know, Jesus spoke two things. He spoke here to the fig tree and said, "Let no one eat fruit of you ever again." And his disciples heard it because it was spoken out loud. Fig tree, never again will anybody eat anything from you. I'm cursing you. I'm devoting you to destruction. And they all thought, wow, he must be the Son. He's talking to trees now. What next? But of course, Jesus said that we should be doing the same. Dropping down to verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. It would seem that the roots went first, and that would not be evident, of course, immediately, but it was essentially dead from that time. The roots were probably died almost instantaneously when Jesus spoke to it, and a day later the rest had sort of shriveled up. And very often, of course, when we're dealing with situations, it's the bit you don't see that's changing first. It can take some time before it manifests, shall we say, on the surface, but is dying deep down, often out of sight. And of course, if you and I give up our faith too soon, that's a shame, really, because it may have started to die inside, under the ground, out of our visible sight. And if we stand in faith, it will continue to die and die and die. Anyway, moving on. Peter, remembering, said to him, verse 21, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Yes, because I'm the Son of God, I can do these things. Just watch and envy me, lads." And of course, that's what many people think. Well, you know, Jesus did that because he was Jesus, and only he could do that. But that's not what Jesus actually said. He says, "Gentlemen, have faith in God," or have the God kind of faith. "Assuredly, I say to you," you know, verily, verily, this is for sure. I'm not telling you a little white lie, boys. This is my words of truth. These are my sayings, which a man hears and does them, etc. "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever," not just me, myself, Jesus, but "whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever I want him to have." No. "He will have whatever God's will is." No. "He will have whatever he says." And again, last week we spent some time on that. We must speak to our situation, our circumstances, and make those commands to come or go as the case may be. But notice Jesus said, "Whoever says to the mountain," or to the mulberry tree, or to the fig tree, etc., "be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart," not two minds, right? Not doubting, not sort of thinking one thing one day and then something different another day, but the person has made their mind up. They have come to understand the will of God, which we can do. Ephesians 5 tells us that. "Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And when we find out the will of the Lord, we stand on it. And we don't doubt. We don't doubt. We don't have two opinions. We're not blowing, you know, hot and cold in the same day. We consider not our circumstances. We consider not our own body. We simply do what Abraham did. And we believe the promise of God, considering not everything else. And verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them first, and you will have them later." But you've got to believe first. You don't wait till you have them and then believe, because that's not believing anyway, is it? It's in your possession, your hand. You've got to believe at that point. you believe first. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We believe, we receive, possibly long before we actually possess, potentially years, if necessary. If we have to wait in faith for years, so be it. Perhaps it won't be a day or an hour. But we must believe that we receive first, and then later we will have. Okay, we turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and beginning verse 20. Because what we're saying here is consider not the evidence of your senses if it contradicts in any way, shape or form God's word or promises, but instead consider the word of God. We focus our attention on what God says, knowing his integrity. So Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20, what does it say here? Again, we've been here numerous times. My son or daughter, give attention to my words. And it means exactly what it says. Give attention to, focus on, set your mind on my words. Don't give attention to your situation, your circumstances, your bank account, your doctor's note. Give attention to my words. And of course, if we take this as God speaking to you and me, then God means put our attention on his unbreakable word. Incline your ear to my sayings. And Jesus said, he who comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, he is the guy that built his house on the rock, which when the storm came, could not damage it. So it says here, incline your ear, which means, you know, lean towards, pay attention to, get close to my sayings. Don't consider, look at, and lean to the situation, the circumstances, your friend's great advice. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. And that takes effort. If we're going to consider not the world, our circumstances, then we've got to make sure that we focus our attention on God's word and never let it depart from our eyes. Remember the thorns that choked the word, the birds that came and flew away with it, the stuff that the sun burned down and so on. Well, it's easy, and Satan would like to take the word away, but it says here, don't let the words of God or his sayings depart from before our eyes. That's the thing that must be in front of us all the time. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Don't be distracted. Don't turn around to the situation and get all messed up looking at that and worrying over that and nibbling your fingernails. You keep your eyes firmly ahead of you. And of course it says that we should keep the word in front of our eyes. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. You just keep focusing on God's word. The Message translation of those verses is quite good. It says as follows, listen well to my words. Tune your ears to my voice. Keep my message in plain view at all times. Concentrate. Learn it by heart. You know, meaning get the word in front of your nose. Don't be sidetracked by circumstances. Carrying on, those who discover these words really live, body and soul, they're bursting with health. Keep a vigilant watch over your heart. That's where life starts. Don't talk out of both sides of your mouth. Avoid careless banter, white lies, and gossip. Keep your eyes straight ahead. Ignore all sideshow distractions. And that could be your bank account or your health report or whatever. But these are distractions trying to pull us away from what God's word says. We must consider them not. It carries on, watch your step and the road will stretch out smooth before you. Look neither right nor left. And that's really quite good advice. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We consider not our circumstances, we consider not the situation, we consider not our weaknesses, we consider something else. And it tells us here in Hebrews chapter 12. So we're just reading Proverbs 4 that we should consider, focus on, incline our ears to, pay attention to the word. That's got to be foremost in front of us. But notice verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So where are we looking? We're not looking at the situation, the circumstances, our weakness, saying, well, I just can't do that. I don't see how I can do that. Well, we're looking somewhere, but we're not looking at, you know, our body, 100 years old, you know, the deadness of Sarah's womb. We're looking at Jesus, the Messiah. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Moffat says, the pioneer of our personal faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him. Don't consider the situation or the circumstances, but consider Jesus, the author and the perfecter, the completer, the finisher of our faith. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So we've got to be careful where we focus our attention. We can focus it on the around, the weaknesses, the illnesses, the bad reports, or we can look to the Word of God and look to Jesus, who is our High Priest. And that's where we should be looking. And of course, we know that Jesus, the Father, will never let us down. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. We can see an illustration of looking to Jesus or looking elsewhere in the life of Peter. Matthew chapter 14. And beginning in verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, that's the wee small hours, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Which of course is quite something. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "Ooh, it's a ghost." "A phantasma," says the Greek, "a phantom of some sort," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I," or the Greek says, "I am, do not be afraid." And I guess they recognized the voice, if not the form and shape. And Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Which of course puts Jesus in a slight pickle, because obviously it was him. Okay, well, Peter says, if it's me, I've got to call to him to come in the water. Well, I am me, so I'll call him. So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, which, you know, is almost incredible. Here's Peter, the fisherman, spent all his life around this lake, never walked on it before, and here he is, and there's gusting winds and a wave splashing about, and he steps out of the boat onto the sea, and he walks across the water, whilst at this stage, of course, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as long as he looked that way and considered not his surroundings, he did what no one's done before: walked on water. But he didn't stay that way, did he? Verse 30, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, you know, he considered suddenly, hang on a second, this is not right. How can I, a fisherman, be walking in the water? And he looked at the waves piling up on either side and the wind gusting into his face and some spray in the back of his head. And he did not any longer look to Jesus, but he considered his environment. He looked around him and he took his eyes off Jesus and he considered his weakness, the impossibility, the physical evidence, and under he went. It says he was afraid and beginning to sink, so I don't know how deep he went, perhaps down to the knees or the hips. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand, caught him, and said to him, "Wonderful, Peter, you walked 30 yards in the water. What a miracle." Well, of course, we know Jesus was never impressed by an absence of faith. And he was generally quick to point out an absence of faith, particularly to his own disciples. He said, "Peter, you man of little, pathetic faith, why did you doubt? Why did you have two opinions? Why were you of two minds? Why did you look at me in the one minute and walk in the water? And why did you then turn away and look elsewhere and believe the evidence of your eyes? Why did you have two minds? Why did you waver? Why did you stagger? Why did you doubt?" And of course, Jesus isn't impressed. And so that's a good lesson for us. You know, Jesus is impressed by faith. He's not impressed by us having two minds and so on. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Some good examples here. Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.'" So Jairus spoke his faith. "Jesus, Master, you come to my house, lay your hands on my little daughter, and she will live." There was no doubt in Jairus' mind. He just said, "Look, please come and do this, and she'll live." And he spoke words of faith. So Jesus went with them, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Well, she's speaking her faith here. If I can just touch his clothes, get that close to him and touch his clothes, I'll be made well. And she therefore, you know, she ignored her surroundings. She thought, well, she could have said, "Well, 12 years I've had this complaint, 12 years I've had a problem with losing blood, 12 years I've spent all the money I've got in my late husband's estate, and I'm worse now than when I started." And well, really, no, it could never happen. If she'd considered her circumstances and looked at those and the evidence of her physicians, that the lady, "We've tried everything and nothing's working, we're giving up on you," she'd have just died probably a few years later in her little house. But she considered not her situation, said, no, I know what I'm looking. Jesus, if I can touch his garments, I will be healed. Verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing himself that power had gone out of him, turned round and said, Who touched my clothes?" Disciples said, "Huh? You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Everybody's touching you, Jesus. We're all being touched. Our feet are bruised, black and blue, with people stamping on them. What are you on about? But Jesus looked round to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, whose faith was it, did he say there? "Daughter, your faith." It wasn't Jesus' faith. You know, Jesus walking along, talking to the crowd of people in Jairus. This lady sneaks up behind, grabs hold of his garment, and suddenly power disappears. Jesus, "What happened there? Something's happened. Who's touched me? What's going on there?" But her faith, you know, and thankfully, she did not consider her situation, circumstances, and 12 bad years experience. But moving on to verse 35, "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.'" I mean, Jesus could perhaps see at that point that Jairus might lose it here. He started off well. He spoke words of faith. "You come and lay your hands on her, Jesus, and she will live." But I've got to step in immediately here and stop the guy from starting to doubt. So he says, "Jairus, only believe. Don't change your confession. Don't change your story. Don't wander away from what you've said. Only believe. That's all you've got to do, Jairus, is stick with it. Only believe. Don't be of another mind. Don't change opinions. Don't waver. Don't doubt. Don't stagger. Only believe. The one thing you got to do, Jairus, only believe." And Jesus meant it. Because if Jairus had fallen apart at that point and started to moan and roll around the floor and, "What has happened to me?" It would have stopped Jesus in his tracks, as we'll see in a moment or two. So he said, "Jairus, don't change opinions. Don't be in any other mind. Consider not what you hear. Don't consider the words of these other guys. Just stick with what you said. Only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him but Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But the important thing there was that, you know, if Jairus had doubted, Jesus would have been handicapped in raising the girl from the dead. And we know that if we read the next few verses of chapter 6. You know, does doubt and unbelief cause God a problem? Does it cause Jesus a problem? And the answer is absolutely. Jesus said, "According to your faith be done unto you." Verse 1 of chapter 6. He went out from there and came to his own country, that's around Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. When Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. So he was teaching, the word of God was being, you know, pronounced, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Well, where did this man get these things, and what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed elsewhere, I might add, by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. They couldn't accept it. They stumbled. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Now it says Jesus could do no mighty work. It didn't say he would do no mighty work. He could not do any mighty work because of their unbelief. Jesus marveled, was astonished that these people had such unbelief, and it prevented him from doing the things he did everywhere else. The Amplified says, "He was not able to do even one work of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sickly people and cured them. Jesus could do nothing special because of their unbelief. And Jesus is saying, yesterday, today, and forever. If the faith is not there, if there's unbelief there, if we're vacillating and swinging from faith to unbelief and backwards and forwards, then it's a problem. And Jesus can do very little. We must maintain our faith and not keep switching it off and on and off and on. Here's Jesus in his own hometown with many of his own friends and people that knew him and close family friends and so on. Jesus could do nothing because of their unbelief. And if Jesus couldn't do it, how much less today for any human being or minister that might anoint somebody? If Jesus couldn't overcome unbelief, you know, what chance a minister today? Turn to Mark chapter 9. And beginning verse 14. Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 14. That's a great principle in here for us to learn, and we've done this passage a number of times, of course. When he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with my disciples? What's this sort of a debate I can see? What's that all about? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who is a mute spirit. Wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered him and said, Oh, faithless generation! And Jesus is getting a bit irritated again with the lack of faith, which does not in any way please him. Oh, faithless generation! And you think he's including his disciples significantly in that comment. How long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? My word! Bring him to me! Then they brought him to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, Well, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus wasn't too fussed by all this activity and the guy rolling about on the floor. Jesus was quite calm about it all. It's interesting. How long has this been happening to him? He said, Well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, because your disciples obviously can't, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus didn't say, Well, of course I can do anything because I'm Son of God. And so here you are, abracadabra, and up pops the boy. No, Jesus turned the owner's back on the man and said, hold on a second. It's not a question of I can do anything. The question is whether you can believe. He says, Jesus said to him, If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You know, it's so easy of us to try and push all the blame on God. You know, God, if you can do something, you know, we beg of you to do something here. And Jesus said, Well, actually, sir, if you can believe, you know, that's the issue, not whether I can do anything. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And of course, we could add in there, doesn't doubt, isn't swinging between two opinions. The person who believes is a person that God and Jesus can respond to. Immediately the father of the child cried out, saying with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And clearly he did believe because the miracle took place. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you. Come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, Oh, he died. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, saying, Jesus, yeah, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Where it says in Matthew's account, because of your unbelief. And we covered this once before a few weeks back, that these guys should have cast out the demon, because Jesus had given his disciples power and authority over all demons a few weeks earlier, but it seems they'd become temporarily sidetracked by strife, argument, who is the greatest and so on, become rather carnal, and they met a demon here that refused to budge, and they were so weak in their faith and so carnal at this particular time with their arguments about status and who's greater than somebody else and all the rest of it, that, you know, they required a good bit of prayer and fasting to humble themselves and get back to God. But notice here, verse 23 is a key one, and it applies to you today, it applies to me today. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And you and I must be careful to believe. And that requires us to make a decision. We said that many, many times now. We will all have a choice to make between what God's word says and what the world, our friends, our traditions tell us. We must choose to believe God's word if we want to receive God's blessings. And we must not halt between two opinions, but we must make our mind up and stand fast. Consider not the world and its circumstances, but consider God's word. There is a time element, as we know. It doesn't happen necessarily instantaneously, although we'd probably like it that way. There can be a gap of an hour. I've had healing before within 30 minutes of a serious, severe pain that kept me crippled for, I think, must have been 4 or 5 days once, and was anointed within 30 minutes. I just went before the minister even managed to drive home. But other times, it's taken sometimes 2, 3 weeks, 4 weeks. And in that time period, of course, that's where the enemy is. Opinions, people's thoughts, our own reasonings. Fighting the good fight of faith means that we must stick with it. We choose God's word, we rely on it, and we do not budge. So in conclusion of this series, let me just remind you of the 6 steps to faith that we covered last year. We covered them again this year, but in a different sort of way. But the 6 steps were, you might recognize these really. Number 1, hear the word. Number 2, believe the word. These are covered in the booklet I sent out last summer. Number 2, believe the word. Number 3, speak to your mountain. That's so important. If we don't do what Jesus said, then we can't really whinge and complain if it doesn't work. Jesus said, speak to your mountain. Number 4, consider not your circumstances. Number 5, be patient, stand fast. And number 6, if we do all that, it says, ye shall have it. We'll receive what we're standing in faith for. Hear the word, believe the word, speak to the mountain, consider not your circumstances, be patient, and you shall have it. So the scripture tells us, the just shall live by his faith. Let's make sure that you and I are doing all we can to live by faith.